Alleluia.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. When the Magi had departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you. Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. He stayed there until the death of Herod, that what the Lord had said through the prophet might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod had died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared again in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go back there. And because he had been warned in a dream, he departed for the region of Galilee. He went and dwelt in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." The Gospel of the Lord. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Family, which is a tremendous gift each year to ponder the importance and the meaning of the family in God's plans. On Christmas, we celebrate the fact that when Jesus came into the world to save us, he didn't enter the world as an adult. He didn't enter the world born of a single mom, even though that was the way he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't raised by two moms or two dads. He wasn't raised in any other structure than the intact family, precisely Mary conceived after Joseph and Mary had exchanged matrimonial consent, before that time where Mary had come to live in Joseph's own house. They were already married. That was the fullness of time. And we need to take that choice of the Lord seriously. Jesus was born in a family precisely in order to redeem the family. And the family is always in need of redemption because the devil is always attacking the family. We see with the first family of Adam and Eve how the devil succeeded in separating husband and wife first from God and then from each other. And we see the immediate consequences of their sin in the next generation when Cain slew his brother Abel. Because the family is meant to be the world's greatest image of God, and God is a communion of persons in love, the devil never ceases to go after the family. Because to attack the family is to attack the image of God. And if he can distort the image, then he can distort our way of relating to God. We see how the devil continued to go after the family through Herod in today's gospel, terrorizing not only the Holy Family, but all the families of ancient Bethlehem with evil. Since his election, Pope Francis has been seeking to draw the attention of the whole church and the world to the crisis of the family. He has called a special synod of bishops, not just for next October, but also for the October after it as well, to bring the bishops of the world to the Vatican in order to come up with a better pastoral plan to care for the needs of families and to shine a light for all who can see on how society needs to buttress the family, not facilitate its breakdown. About 2 months ago, in preparation for the first of these synods on the pastoral challenges to the family, the Vatican put out a preparatory document. Now, most of these Vatican preparatory documents, which I always read in order to be able to write about them, are pretty staid. Almost a little bit like legal briefs sometimes. This one was a total departure. And whereas Vatican documents never engage in exaggeration, and this one didn't engage in exaggeration either, it shone a light on just what we're dealing with. It said, never before has proclaiming the gospel on the family been more urgent and necessary. In the entire history of Christianity, the family is in worse crisis today than it's ever been. In every generation, there have always been problems within families. There are always individual issues with a mom or a dad, or children who don't want to behave, or children who go the wrong way. But what the document wanted to stress is now we've got this massive conceptual attack on the family, so that the family of one man and one woman, faithful for life, open to fruitfulness, is looked at as almost an unattainable ideal and treated by some as a bad thing, so that they can push a total reorg of the basic building block of society, which is the family. In one paragraph, this preparatory document synthesized many of the attacks. It listed widespread cohabitation that often substitutes for marriage, in which many people think that marriage is just a piece of paper. It's nothing really different than just two people shacking up. Talks about same-sex unions and the move to redefine what marriage is, as if marriage can be a husbandless or a wifeless institution, as if a husband and a wife is optional for marriage. It defines the attack given by polygamy, that a husband isn't to commit himself to one wife for the rest of his life, but to many, so that he can have a harem. This is not just an issue in Utah, as the court case came out about 10 days ago, but it's also a problem in many places where the church exists. Talks about single-parent families, not by accident or by abandonment, which happens in the world, but single families by choice, in which a woman decides to go to a fertility clinic and just buy some sperm so that she can raise a child with no dad ever in the picture, and not even allowing the child to know the identity of the father. Or often get somebody else that she knows to save the money to impregnate her without ever intending to raise a child in a home with a father. Document goes on to describe the culture of non-commitment, in which many people are afraid to make a commitment for the rest of their life. The presumption that marriage is temporary, that it's only for as long as two people shall love each other, not for as long as two people shall live. And once they basically say, I'm not happy any longer, that they just depart, normal, no big deal, just like changing a job, just like changing a class in school, we just let go of this covenant and move on. Describes the migration and the separation of families that happens as a result, where families are living thousands of miles away from each other. Talks about the radical feminist idea as opposed to the very notion of a family, as if that's an oppressive patriarchal structure. Describes the influence of the media in promoting new conceptions of family life. It's not that every show on television needs to be Leave It to Beaver, but we've got no programs on television that really focus on an intact family with a married husband and wife that really pray with each other. And the one that is, in a sense, Duck Dynasty, was just attacked because he quoted St. Paul's letter to the Romans, in which there was a whole catalog of sins, but the media just wanted to focus what he talked about with one sin in that long list, which is about homosexuality. He talked about legislative and judicial proposals that facilitate no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce teaches everybody that, hey, marriage is just breakdown, no big deal, nobody's fault. We don't even have to assess why they broke down, it just happens. And when that becomes part of our culture, it influences the way people get into marriage. Describes an increase in wombs for hire, surrogate motherhood, and so many other evils that are attacking the very notion of the family. But it also goes within the church. And the preparatory document says that many Catholics are now growing up in homes that will not pass on to them the faith. Kids are being raised in situations in which they'll never see their parents regularly receive the sacraments. They'll never see them, even if they're just cohabitating, receive the sacrament of marriage. Not to mention come and receive the sacraments of the Eucharist and confession, which God has given to strengthen families through better and worse, in sickness and in health, in poverty and prosperity, all their days. We can spend not only the rest of the homily, but many homilies, focusing on the problems confronting the family today. But I think we should rather consider how we can begin to strengthen the family as a whole, one by one, beginning with each of the families here. This crisis of the family has happened because we Catholics haven't lived the gospel of the family as the salt, light, and the leaven enough for the world to see its great beauty. Because the more we do that, the more people will say, this is the alternative for which their heart seeks, not what Hollywood is describing. It's a great blessing today that we have the Feast of the Holy Family, so that we can reflect together on the purpose of the family, on what it means to be a husband and a dad, a wife and a mom, a child and brother and sister. The family has a purpose in God's plan. It's meant to be a school of love, a domestic church, a gift of God to help all the members of the family grow into the realization of who God created each of them to be. And we know the obvious truth that if a family is truly united, loving, centered on God, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're living in the first world or the third world, whether there's sickness in the family or total health, when the family is loving, united, and centered on God, the members of that family have a much greater chance for happiness, for holiness, and for heaven. But if that household is divided by serious sin, if it's broken, if it's abusive, we all know that it makes it infinitely harder for the members of that family to overcome those wounds and experience what God wants to give them in life. In the Old Testament, we see how important it is in God's plans that we pass down His teaching from one generation to the next. And the family is meant to be that great school. After the 38 years of wandering in the desert, as we've been hearing in our Bible study every Wednesday night downstairs, to which everyone's invited, God had Moses summarize all that He had taught the Israelites for those 4 decades. And it comes to the dramatic conclusion. And He says, you shall love the Lord your God and Him alone, with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your strength. And then He said, drill this into your children. Let them wear it on their minds. And that's why the Orthodox Jews have phylacteries in which they've actually written out these texts and they carry it here. Wear it on your wrists, and they actually have wristbands that say the same thing. Put it in your doors for when you enter and when you depart. And they do. They have those little containers on the sides of their door so that wherever they're passing, whenever they're thinking, whenever they're looking, they're constantly surrounded by what God wanted drilled into the next generation. And why are the Jews so serious about this today? Because the first people to whom Moses said this thought that faith would just be passed on by osmosis. They crossed the Jordan River, despite Moses' words, into that land flowing in milk and honey. And they didn't drill it into their kids. They thought that as long as they had good values, their parents did, and as long as they practiced it, their kids would just pick it on up and copy as if it were a game of Simon Says. And within a generation, one generation, all their kids were marrying people who were pagans. They were building altars to the pagan gods. They had totally lost walking in the Lord's ways. In one generation, here in the United States, we're in the second generation of a colossal corporate failure on the part of all of us in our culture to live by and pass on, drilling it into our children, what God teaches us about family life, but what he teaches about marriage, but what he teaches us about love, but what he teaches us about sexual relations that are truly loving. We've passed on and inculcated to the younger generations the precepts of the sexual revolution rather than the principles of the Lord. And we're wreaking havoc in our society as a result. Rather than passing on what God has clearly taught us about right and wrong, our culture has communicated to kids that work is more important than worship, even on Sunday. That those who support the church's teachings on marriage as an indissoluble union of one man and one woman are not faithful, good people following God's words, but instead they're homophobic bigots, no better than Ku Klux Klan members against blacks. That those who, with God, oppose the deliberate, premeditated assassination of the littlest members of the human family in the womb through abortion are not being faithful to God, but they're woman haters. They're misogynists opposed to the rights of women. That those who remain faithful in marriage and forgive their spouses as Christ has forgiven them are considered fools. Whereas those like Hollywood stars who get out of a situation they don't find as fulfilling as they hoped to marry someone else who's younger or better looking or richer, those are the paragons. We all know that that's the message that most young people are getting. And what has this culture brought us? Has it brought us happiness? Has it made our family stronger? Just a few indices. The need for psychological care has skyrocketed beyond all proportions. And as any psychiatrist or psychologist will tell you, the vast majority of the issues that come up requiring psychological care all have to do with infancy. All have to do with whether somebody learns how to relate properly to moms and dads when they're growing up. If that proper home situation isn't there, that's what leads to people seeking mommies and daddies and psychological deviancies that come later in life. The rate of suicide has soared because people just don't think it makes a difference if they go on any longer, because they don't have that experience of being unconditionally loved, no matter how bad their choices have been. And one of the most harrowing stories that's come to light over the last few weeks, as we were celebrating the terrible anniversary of what happened in Newtown, Connecticut, was that basically all of our recent serial killers, Adam Lanza and the rest, all of those who have gone after and attacked innocent, especially children, every single one of them was raised in a home without a dad present. 85% of juveniles in prison grow up in a home without a father present. 85%! And when a mom needs to play dad at home and discipline, as most dads do, she's not as good at it as fathers naturally are. Just like men aren't naturally as good in fulfilling the role of a mother. And when moms try to discipline, when the dad's not present, what all the studies have shown of these serial killers is they build up terrible rage. And that rage eventually overflows and it wreaks tremendous damage. This concept of the family, whether we're going to live by what God has revealed or live by what the sexual revolution and cultural agents want to redefine it to be, has enormous social consequences. And now we're paying the cost of two generations of not passing on what God has revealed about the truth of the family. We reap what we sow, and we haven't been sowing the gospel. Pope Francis is calling on all Catholic families to start sowing God's truth as best they can in their own circumstances, however imperfect. All of us can learn so much about how to form our families to be schools of love by turning to the Holy Family, comprised of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. They're called the Holy Family because holiness is the perfection of love. And for a family to be a school of love, it needs to be modeled on the loving choices and priorities, the virtues that we see in the Holy Family. When we look at Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, we see a few crucial elements about what made it holy. The first is that they were all centered on Jesus, the living Son of God. Every family is called to center its life around Jesus the Lord. The family that does grows in holiness. The family that doesn't. Doesn't just mean that Jesus is a part of that family. It means that Jesus is the heart and the center. That what characterizes a Christian family more than any other thing is that Jesus is really the reason why they exist. The center of those bicycle spokes from which everything else flows. Secondly, all the members of the Holy Family strive to do God's will and yearn to help each other do God's will. Mary said in becoming God's mother, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Joseph was constantly obeying God through the angel to take Mary as his wife, to flee with Mary and Jesus into Egypt, to return from Egypt after Herod's death. And Jesus' whole life is a lesson of obedience too. St. Luke tells us that Jesus was obedient to Mary and Joseph, growing in wisdom and understanding. He was obedient to his heavenly Father, even to death on the cross, saying amidst beads of bloody perspiration in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." The Holy Family was holy because it always sought to do God's will and to help each other to do God's will. Every family that wants to be holy is called to do the same. When we're raising kids, most important question is not, what do you want to be when you grow up? The most important question is, what do you think God wants you to be when you grow up? Why do you think He made you? What do you think the special gifts He's given you are so that you can use them for His service to help Him to save the world? Thirdly, and related to both of these, the Holy Family was holy because it prayed. We read in the Gospels that the three of them would regularly go up to the temple on the major feast to pray. They went to the synagogue every Saturday. And it was obvious that they obviously prayed a great deal at home. Because when Jesus was caught among the teachers in the temple at 12, He was already capable of amazing them with His wisdom and His question. Jesus became familiar with the sacred scriptures according to His humanity because both Mary and Joseph taught Him Hebrew like all Jews by reading sacred scripture to Him and by meditating upon it with Him. Similarly, any family that wants to be holy, that wants to be what God calls it to be, has to pray, both going up to the temple to pray as a family and then at home from the earliest days. In that beautiful second reading today from St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, St. Paul instructs those families in Colossae, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the word of God become your great wealth. Pass it, share that wealth with each other." One of the greatest gifts I've ever been given in life is the gift of being raised in a family that prayed. I didn't always like it when I was a kid, when my dad would turn off the television right after the weather report as the sports report that I was interested in would come on so that we could pray the rosary. But I grew up praying the rosary every day with my family, and it sustained me and trained me in those good habits. I learned how to read by sitting down on my mother's lap as she first would read me these Bible stories, putting her finger on every word so that I'd be able to see it, and then giving me the same books and letting me read them, and the levels would get higher and higher. I didn't know that when I began kindergarten, I could already read at a fourth grade level. But the only stories I knew were the Bible stories. And I knew them deep down inside because the Word of God dwelled richly in my home thanks to the priorities that my mother and my father made to pass on as of the first importance, the most important gift of all, the gift of faith. God calls every family to examine itself to the extent to which it's imitating the Holy Family in making Jesus the center of familial life, in praying together, in inspiring and encouraging each other to be obedient to God's will through their own example. Father Patrick Peyton, who's buried in our diocese, the famous rosary priest, who I hope will one day be the first saint from our diocese, and Blessed Mother Teresa, whom everybody knows, both made famous the truism that even secular university studies have validated, that the family that prays together stays together. And the corollary of this is that the family that doesn't pray together doesn't stay together. Even if they continue to coexist under the same roof, they're not united by what is supposed to unite them at the core of their being, who is God. All of these elements go together. The family that sacrifices to pray each day as a family will center itself more and more on Jesus and receive His help to be faithful to doing His will and growing in love of God and other. And so the question is, are you praying together as a family? Are you praying to such a degree that somebody visiting your home would say, prayer is at the heart of who you are as a family? Or do you pray as if prayer is just another daily chore that you try to get done as quickly as you can so as to focus on other things that at the level of your heart are more important? Well, the holiness of the family begins with fundamentals, like centering life on Jesus, doing God's will by keeping the commandments in prayer. There are ways that each of the members of the family is called to help the family grow in holiness. There are complementary functions in the family. A dad is not the same as a mom and vice versa. A parent is not the same as a child and vice versa. Moms, dads, husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, they all have roles in the family. And if the family's going to be strong, each needs to recognize what God's asking and with His grace fulfill those holy tasks. On the basis of today's readings, I'd like to give some practical pieces of advice to the husbands and dads, to the moms and wives, to the children here today. Each, again, has a special role within the family, a mission that is becoming less and less commonly fulfilled today, which is why so many families, even families in our parish, are having difficulties that can harm and overcome them. So first, husbands and fathers, please listen. You can learn so much from St. Joseph about how to fulfill your vocation. To be a husband legally is pretty easy. Just find someone free to marry you and profess your consent publicly in the presence of witnesses. To be a biological father is likewise easy. Even animals know what to do. But to be the type of father and husband God wants, you have to do much more. The primary role of a husband and a father we see in the life of St. Joseph, it's to provide for and protect the family. Joseph worked hard as a construction worker to support Jesus and Mary so that both of them could fulfill their missions in this world. He also protected them. When Jesus' life was threatened by Herod, he immediately got up, took the family to Egypt, giving up his job, giving up his security, leaving his hometown behind in order to keep them safe from harm. The role of the father and dad is to love precisely through working, to provide for those he loves and protecting those he loves. Most fathers I know realize this very well conceptually. Most are hardworking men who know that it's their duty to work so that the family has what it needs. And I've never met a father who wouldn't risk his own life to save the life of his wife and kids were they to be in mortal danger. That said, Many fathers fail to provide what's most important to their family and don't protect them from the greatest danger of all. The thing fathers are called to provide more than anything else is an example of faith to inspire their children. Fathers are supposed to inspire their children to become holy by the holiness of their own life. On the day dads and moms bring their children to be baptized, the priest blesses the father at the end of the baptismal ceremony with these words: God is the giver of all life, human and divine. May he bless you, the father of this child. You and your wife will be the first teachers of this child in the ways of faith. May you also be the best of teachers, bearing witness to the faith by all you say and do in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of that reading from St. Paul, the second reading today, it says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Fathers are supposed to set that example. That's their first and most important duty. The dads are supposed to be in their home as good a teacher of the faith as Pope Francis would be if he were in your home. Fathers need to examine their consciences on this point and ask themselves whether by all they say and do, they're striving to be the best teachers of the ways of faith to their family. Each is called to ask himself if he's abdicated his spiritual responsibility in the family to his wife, as if it's her job to raise the kids in the faith, or to catechists, or to Catholic schools, or to priests and religious. Many dads do. That's the most important thing dads need to provide, though. And it can't be delegated. My mom is very holy. I can tell you a lot of stories from my earliest memories of how holy my mom was. But I'm a priest today because of my dad. My dad was a hardworking guy who would race through the rosary. When I was growing up, I thought all women prayed. But when I saw my dad pray, that's when I knew that in order for me to be a man, I needed to learn how to pray too. I've always said to my father that St. Joseph has my dad's face. That when I think about St. Joseph's virtues, I think about my own dad. He was by no means a holy roller. He still has to work to learn the new prayers of the Mass. But he was a man who in his action lived by the faith, and he wanted to pass on the faith, even though he never thought he was a good teacher. Likewise with protecting families. The greatest danger to one's wife and kids is a spiritual danger. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear him rather who has the power to cast both body and soul into the netherworld. Some fathers, rather than protecting their kids from sin, can be examples of sin. Instead, an example of abusing booze, of getting addicted to pornography, of cursing even in the home, of putting other things like work in God's place, and in making their kids fear them rather than love them. I've never met a dad that, if there were a molester around, wouldn't do everything it took to protect his kids. But the greatest abuser is the devil. And he's after kids. And every father's got to ask the question of what lengths to which he will go in order to protect kids from this eternal molester. St. Joseph is a great model and intercessor for dads to help them to fulfill their vocations well, and encourage every husband and father here, everyone who aspires to be a husband and a father, to learn more and more from St. Joseph's great example, to use him as a holy intercessor. Secondly, wives and moms, please listen. We see in the life of Mary that her chief role was to nourish Jesus, to teach him how to love in a human way, to be receptive to God's grace, so that he too would say yes to God in everything. The role of every mother is to nourish the child and to teach the child how to love by her unconditional and constant love of the child, come whatever may. Most moms, thanks be to God, do this well. Few kids grow up doubting whether their moms really love them. And most kids first learn about love from the love of their own mothers. As wives, they're called to do what Eve did for Adam in the garden, to remove his existential loneliness before God, so that man can learn how to love himself and other, and ultimately God. She is the one who, in line with the genius of her femininity, is called to help her husband be receptive to the grace of God, to help her children be receptive to those same graces. With regard to her motherhood, I like to say that the mother spiritually breastfeeds her children, digesting the faith internally and passing it on to her kids in ways they can receive and digest. So many moms do this well. But we also have to admit that there are some mothers today, including Catholic moms, who treat their kids like dolls, who are more concerned with making their children look cute on the outside rather than truly beautiful and glorious on the inside. This is especially a concern with their daughters. When a mother isn't on fire for the faith, for passing on Jesus, for making her love for God contagious, it would almost take a miracle for the family to become holy. Families can survive a spiritually deadbeat dad, but they can't a spiritually impoverished mom. It would take a total miracle of God's grace, and He does work miracles, for a child growing up in a home without a mother inflamed with her faith to become truly holy. God knows how many challenges mothers face, but God also promises to help them with every challenge as they try to mediate God's own love in their home. Mary is a great model and intercessor for wives and mothers in how to make their homes true schools of sanctity. Please learn from her and her school how to make your home more and more like Bethlehem and Nazareth. Finally, children, please listen. And insofar as we're all children, it concerns us all. Children are called to obey their parents in non-sinful things and to give honor to their parents. Their whole life should be one of honoring their mother and father, not just in this world, but most importantly in the next world. And the greatest way for a child to honor a parent is, fill in the blank, the greatest way for a child to honor a parent is, without a doubt, to become a saint. To respond to the grace of baptism that the parents brought the child to receive, so that the person's parents will be honored forever by God in heaven. How do you think the parents of Mother Teresa feel? How do you think the parents of Blessed John Paul II feel? How do you think St. Anne and St. Joachim feel? How do you think St. Joseph's parents feel? We pray that they're all in heaven. How proud they must be. We all have a choice to live the type of life that can bring that type of honor to our parents. Anything shorter than that might be giving respect or courtesy, but it's not honor. Sometimes we know it's hard to obey parents. St. Paul talks about that in the second reading. But Jesus, who was God, obeyed His human parents. And if He could do it, surely all kids can do it. And the call to honor one's parents continues throughout the whole of life. There's a special call in the first reading today from Sirach for grown children to care for their parents. As parents get older, frailer, and sicker, this responsibility becomes more and more important. God calls them to provide love for their parents and not just make arrangements for a nursing home to free children of who no longer want to provide adequate care for their parents so that they can focus on their own other priorities. That doesn't mean that there won't come a time in which, precisely out of love for parents, when we can no longer give them around-the-clock care and they need it, that we have to bring them to a place where they'd be able to receive 24-hour care. But prior to that, we need to sacrifice for them the way they sacrifice for us. Prior to that, we need to remember that many of our parents gave up their career plans. They gave up what they wanted to do in order to care and raise us. And one of the great things that God gives in the family is He flips it around at the end of life. When we have a chance to thank them in action by caring for them similar to the way they cared for us. They once changed our diapers. Sometimes we have to be humble enough to change theirs. And that's by God's plan. Listen to the words of Sirach again from the first reading, which applies not just to fathers and sons, but to all parents and children. My son, take care of your father when he's old. Grieve him not as long as he lives, even if his mind fail. Many children have to care for parents now with dementia. We don't know exactly what's causing all the Alzheimer's and the rest. Many of the times we will have to care for parents when their mind fails, when they no longer even recognize us as their children. Even if his mind fail, be considerate with him. Revile him never in the fullness of your strength. For kindness to a father will never be forgotten. It will serve as an offering for sin, and it will take root. This is the word of the Lord. It's not a suggestion of the Lord. He's calling us to sacrifice ourselves to make sure we're always loving our parents. For children, parents are given to us to help to learn how to love God the Father through obedience. A child will never become a saint, which is why we've been created, if we don't love the gift of our parents with all their frailties. This week, this Sunday, this new year that's about to begin, is a time to renew our fidelity to giving honor to our parents, even if one or both of them has died, because we're seeking to give them eternal honor by living a type of life that will bring us to heaven, so that the angels and the saints might be able to pull our parents aside and our grandparents aside and our godparents aside and say, "Isn't that your little boy or girl? How proud you must be. Congratulations that they've made the Eternal Hall of Fame. That you got them not just in the high school or college. Didn't just get them married to a good spouse. But you got them to the Eternal Hall of Fame. To marry Jesus in the eternal wedding banquet. And be happy forever." We come now to the celebration of the Eucharist, which always needs to be the very heart of familial life. The heart of the school of love. Husbands and wives are married in the context of the Mass in front of the altar, which is highly significant because their marriage is called to be a symbol of that marriage between Christ and the Church. Christ, who loved the Church so much that He laid down His life to make her holy. If anybody ever asked the question, how does Jesus love the Church? I am supposed to be able to point to every husband and dad here and say, just like he loves his wife and his family. And if anybody needs to know how we as Christians are supposed to love God back, I should be able as a priest to turn to every mom and wife here and say, just like she loves her wife and kids, her husband and kids. That's what the sacrament of marriage is supposed to bring out. Spouses need to imitate Christ's love for His bride, sacrificing for each other to make the other holy. In every sacramental marriage, the couple enters into Christ's union with the Church, which is consummated right here on this altar, when the bride of Christ, the Church, receives the very flesh and blood of her divine bridegroom within her. This is where God makes love with us in a holy, chaste way. For any marriage to thrive, for any family to thrive, they need to come often to this marriage bed where they'll receive the love of the Lord inside them and be able to share that complete and total love with each other. To the crisis of the family that the world and the Church face, God has given His solution. And the solution is Himself living in us. Entering our world first as a little baby, and remaining in the world here as God with us in the Holy Eucharist, and as we receive him worthily, teaching us and feeding us from the inside, even as much as every day, to help us grow in his school of familial love. Today we pray for every family of the parish and every family of the world, that we might receive God's graces today to recognize exactly to what God calls us and become missionaries, showing what the family is in God's plan to a culture that is in crisis and needs to see once again the real beauty of familial love and life. Praise be Jesus Christ.